Yeah, Lord, again, we just come to you. We thank you that you are a God who is near and present with us. We just pray that you can be speaking to us during this time where we approach your word. Lord, yeah, especially with all the connections this passage has to the Old Testament and, all the scripture involved. Lord, I pray that you will speak through your word. I pray that you will grant us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open and receptive to your prompting. Yeah, that we can see and understand, that we can hear and understand your voice, and that we can be moved to really apply it and change it to our lives. So, yeah, all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So I'll start by asking this question. I wonder how many of you might have played the game Skyrim before? Okay, so we got a couple hands. All right, have people heard about this game, just generally speaking? Okay, so we got some nods from the younger people in the crowd. Yeah, so I'm sure for the much younger people, talking about Skyrim probably dates me considerably, being released over 10 years ago in 2011. Can you believe that it's been over 10 years since the release of Skyrim? And yeah, I apologize to the older people in the crowd who have probably never heard of this game before and have no idea what it's all about, but for the uninitiated, what Skyrim is, it's a hugely popular fantasy computer game. And basically what you do is you're like the chosen one and you run around this wooded wilderness with, you know, villages and cities here and there. You go completing quests, you know, building up your strength to ultimately save the land of Skyrim from the end of the world, you know, brought about by the return of dragons. You fight dragons a lot in Skyrim. So, super popular in its day, to be sure. But despite being released back in 2011, you might be surprised to find that Skyrim is actually still pretty popular in some circles, largely due to the fact that the game can be extensively modified. So over the years, users have made their own graphics updates, making the game look better as computers have become more powerful. You know, there's any number of like 4K texture mods that you can apply. People make their own quests and objectives, keeping gameplay fresh so you don't have to play the same game over and over again. And people even make their own clothing items and like weapons and things like that, giving you the ability to customize your character to be pretty much anything you want it to be. So say you want to run around the woods as a ninja with lightsabers in this like fantasy setting, like you can do that with the right downloads. Nothing is stopping you. So with that, a couple years ago, I dusted off my own copy of the game, and I got into updating it a bit for fun. And one thing I learned was that with most of these modifications that change your character, you know, giving them cool armor or changing their animation or their height or their build, the mod is probably going to wind up replacing something called the game's primary skeleton file with an updated version of that file. So as the name might suggest, this is a file that underlies the structure of all the human characters in Skyrim, and it's what the game uses as a reference, right? Like a primary model for the people in the game. It's the one file that tells the game that, you know, men are this tall and women are this tall, and then their arms are this long and their heads are this big. You know, the game looks at this file to check and see, like, oh, these are the fundamental characteristics of people in Skyrim. And then after that, after establishing those like core aspects of the people in the game world, it proceeds to apply individual characteristics on top of that skeleton file, you know, adding like facial features and hair color and clothing and things like that. So at the core, all the characters in Skyrim are connected by this underlying skeleton file. Right? But what may come as no surprise when you mess around with core game files to the extent that people do, sometimes this skeleton file can become corrupted and it leads to some undesirable glitches in the game. So people's bodies may not load in properly. Here we have someone whose face didn't load into the game, but their teeth did for some reason. Or their arms and legs may come in as the wrong length, or just their face will appear all distorted and things like that. A corruption of this one file can wind up corrupting all the characters in the game. If this happens, in order to fix your game, you need to replace this file with a new uncorrupted one. So looking at the world around us, it may not be too hard to imagine that our skeleton files, if you will, have gotten corrupted somehow. You know, not necessarily in regards to our physical bodies or our proportions or if we load into the world properly or something like that, but more in the way of our morality, right? You know, our hearts towards each other, our care for the world around us. You know, time and time again, we prove to ourselves that no amount of education or self-improvement can completely squash out a rudimentary desire to serve ourselves first and foremost, even at the expense of others, right? You know, you look around the world, you know, people with all the wealth and power they could ever need greedily grab at more for no practical reason. Like, why would they do that? People who have had good upbringings, you know, solid loving families and solid educations, inexplicably go off to steal and rape and murder, even though they should know better. Like, what practical reason would drive someone to do that? Every day, you know, we lie to deceive others into thinking we're better than we really are. We cheat to get ahead. We give into fear and anger that hurts us and those around us. We fail to resist temptations that ultimately lead nowhere except a further corrupting of our own characters. This core aspect of ourselves that's fundamentally broken, you know, this reference file that's corrupted in all of us, it needs replacing with a new clean one, right? You and I and all of humanity profoundly need a new foundation for us to build ourselves on that saves us from this fundamental brokenness inside of us. Knowing that though, if we look at our Bibles, we can see that it wasn't always like this, right? We can see in the beginning that God made earth and heaven to coincide, you know, humanity able to walk alongside God in his presence, like directly, you know, righteous and uncorrupted. Instead of striving on their own to fulfill their needs, we see Adam and Eve get everything they would ever need, you know, from God's provision in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve being able to eat from any fruit, from any tree in the garden, you know, save one notable exception, as we read in Genesis 2. And then earlier in Genesis 1, you know, God blesses humanity and bestows them with purpose, right? Telling them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, to rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on earth. You know, people were always meant to be God's stewards on the earth, you know, good and perfect representations of his image. But then, all too soon, that image gets broken, right? An unusual serpent shows up in the garden, and while not named as Satan in that story, it is later on in the Bible, and then he tempts Adam and Eve into seizing power, aiming to become like God on their own terms, to become rulers unto themselves. If we look back at Genesis 3, there we go. It says, "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die.' 'No, you certainly will not die,' the serpent said to the woman. 'In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom, so she took some of its fruit and ate it and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." In their disobedience, a rift had been made between God and humanity, between heaven and earth, and then God bars Adam and Eve's entry into the garden. Humanity had been corrupted in a way where we no longer stand on even ground in our choice between good and evil. Adam and Eve set the mold for the rest of humanity, where the scales are tipped towards sin and brokenness, right? But in this, we can also see in this story that God's not leaving it this way, right? It's not his ultimate intention to leave us to exist in this broken state. Before God bars entry into the garden and sends Adam and Eve off into the world, he promises them that a savior is coming, right? He tells the serpent, "I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." So this passage, more than just saying that people will generally dislike snakes, it says that a particular ancestor of Eve will crush the head of the snake, Right? Someone will come and undo the damage that has been done and succeed where Adam and Eve have failed. So after that history review, that brings us to our passage for today. So it asks the question, you know, who is this serpent head crusher, right? And how will we know him? How will we be able to recognize, like, this is the guy? Over the past few weeks leading up to and away from Christmas, we've been looking at the book of Luke, and this time just before Jesus' birth, through today, the passage for today, right before Jesus is about to begin his earthly ministry. All throughout this introductory section of Luke, we've seen primarily two things, right? So on the one hand, Jesus is just an ordinary person, right? You know, he's born into the world more or less like anyone else is born into the world. He was born into a poor family whose greatest claim to fame is that they have a distant connection with King David. Jesus grows up like any other kid, right? Learning things as he goes, maybe even practicing carpentry like his father, Joseph. But then on the other hand, Jesus is totally not ordinary at all, right? His mother was still a virgin when she gave birth to him. Angels herald his birth to shepherds who then come and honor him as a king. He was acknowledged as the Messiah at the temple by two frequent goers to the temple. So we have Simeon and Anna, just days after his birth, say, like, this is the one, guys, right? He was able to impress teachers of the law at the temple at the age of 12 with his knowledge of scripture. And when he was baptized by John the Baptist, the heavens open, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and then God the Father says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Right? So both a totally normal guy, but then also very clearly not a normal guy, right? It's after Jesus' baptism where we pick up the story in chapter 4. And it says in verse 1, "Then Jesus left the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry." So right off the bat, Luke clues us into the reason why Jesus is making this journey into the wilderness. You know, it's not to, like, seek enlightenment. It's not to fast and earn God's favor or to spiritually build himself up to face what's coming next in his ministry, at least not directly. Instead, he's gone into the wilderness and not eaten anything specifically to be tempted by the devil. Like, why? Why would you do that? What is the point of doing that, right? Well, a good thing to answer first in order to get to those, like, bigger questions of why would he do this, I think it's important to first answer, like, who is the devil, right? So sure, most people from Western cultures probably have some intuitive sense of who or what the devil is, in one shape or another. So yeah, he's the primary leader of the rebellion against God. He's super evil. He actively works to draw people away from God, tempting them into sin, like we saw in Genesis and like we'll see in this passage. But with that, I think there are a few important distinctions that we need to make that mainstream culture tends to miss. So first, Satan is not the boss of hell. He does not rule in hell, right? Any reference to Satan and hell in the Bible is talking about Satan's imprisonment and judgment, right? God is in charge of hell. Satan wants to avoid hell just as much as any of us should, right? Instead, Jesus describes Satan as the ruler of this world until he's eventually cast out. And then we saw in Job, if you remember a few months ago, Satan is wandering back and forth on the earth, right? He's not stuck in hell, he's not ruling in hell, he's out and about in the world. And then two, Satan is not the equal opposite to God, right? In the way that God encompasses and defines, like, all of goodness, the devil does not encompass and define all of evil. Like we said before, he certainly seems to be like the primary leader of the rebellion against God, but he's still a created being who has chosen sin and rebellion. So while a defeat of Satan is certainly a huge win, like, it is not a complete victory against all sin and evil. With God, there is only one way to be good and righteous, but then infinite ways to be wrong and in a state of rebellion. So, looking at Jesus and why he's doing this, like, I don't think Jesus is going into the wilderness, like, just to pick a fight and, like, to score a win for the good guys. Instead, I think he must be doing it for some other reason. So let's see if we can get more clues as to what's going on if we go a bit further. Looking at verses 2 and 4. So that says, he ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, it is written, man must not live on bread alone. So in a move fitting of someone whose name means the accuser, Satan challenges who Jesus is and tells Jesus to make some bread from stones to prove it. Obviously, Jesus would be really incentivized to do this after not eating for 40 days. Like, I'm sure for us, we've skipped a meal here and there, and just imagining that sensation, like, I'm usually just about ready to do anything for some food after just skipping lunch, let alone 40 days. But instead of doing anything to get some food, Jesus doesn't, and he quotes from a passage in Deuteronomy 8. So a little bit of extra words on to what Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 8. It says, carefully follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and take possession of the land the Lord swore to your ancestors. Remember that the Lord your God led you on the entire journey these 40 years in the wilderness so that he might humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you by letting you go hungry. Then he gave you manna to eat, which you and your ancestors had not known, so that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out, and your feet did not swell these 40 years. So as you can get a taste of from this passage in Deuteronomy, you know, the whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses addressing the people of Israel after they wandered about the wilderness for 40 years, after being freed from their slavery in Egypt. And here Israel stands on the banks of the Jordan River, about to cross over into the land God promised them, where they could establish themselves as a nation. And then Moses recounts to them, you know, their history of disobedience to God, and then he implores them to be faithful instead. You know, please remember God's faithfulness and be faithful in return. But just as Israel was unfaithful in the wilderness, where as soon as they got hungry, they wanted to abandon God and go back to their slavery in Egypt just for some food. God tells Moses at the end of Deuteronomy that he knows that his people will fail him again and abandon him to go on their own way. But where Israel abandons God, you know, just for some food, continues to abandon God even after coming into the promised land, here we have Jesus coming from the banks of the Jordan into the wilderness, experiencing great hunger. And when he's tempted, instead of throwing up his hands and saying, you know, anything for some food, I gotta fend for myself, he holds firm where Israel failed, right? Like I was saying before, like forget 40 days, say just skipping a meal or two. At that point, am I still putting God high up on the priority list? You know, do I consider the word of God to be equally nourishing and important to my livelihood as food? I'm all too fickle and all too quick to put my physical needs first and foremost. And the truth is, you know, nothing should bump God off the priority list. So here in this passage, you know, Jesus shows himself to be uncorrupted and steadfast, where Israel had showed itself to be, you know, broken and fickle, you know, stubborn and stiff-necked, right? Jesus is the new and better Israel, right? The true and better keeper of God's covenant. Okay, so that doesn't work, so Satan tries another tactic. Next, he shows Jesus a vision. Verses 5 through 8 say this. So he took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, I will give you their splendor and all this authority because it has been given over to me and I can give it to anyone I want. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. As we said before, you know, Satan doesn't rule in hell. You know, Paul calls him the ruler of the kingdom of the air in Ephesians. And like we said earlier, later in Jesus' ministry, Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. And yeah, between that, you know, these scriptural references in the Bible, plus our own observations of the behavior of the nations of the world around us, you know, it should come as no surprise that Satan has this authority over the kingdoms of the world. And just like with Adam and Eve, you know, Satan tempts Jesus with power. You know, all it takes is a little disobedience, you know, the eating of a forbidden fruit, the worship of a created being, and you too could become a ruler unto yourself. But again, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy, this time from chapter 6 instead of chapter 8. Here's that passage in context. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would give you, a land with large and beautiful cities that you did not build, houses full of every good thing that you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. And when you eat and are satisfied, be careful not to forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Fear the Lord your God and worship him. Take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the Lord your God will become angry with you and obliterate you from the face of the earth. So here, God is being faithful to his promises and giving Israel kingdoms that do not belong to them, right? Cisterns they did not dig, cities they did not build. And what does God ask of them in return for giving them this land, these cities? Their faithful worship only to him. Do not follow other gods. Instead, fear the Lord and worship him. And yeah, does Israel do this? Like, no, totally not, right? Practically as soon as they get the chance to, they start to mingle with the other nations and start worshiping other gods, right? If we fast forward in Deuteronomy to chapter 31, the end of the book, we even read that God already knew that this would happen, and he tells Moses, "You are about to rest with your ancestors, and these people will soon prostitute themselves with foreign gods of the land that they are entering. They will abandon me and break the covenant I have made with them." But then Jesus doesn't, right? Even knowing the pain and suffering set before him on his journey to the cross, Jesus stands firm and places his trust in God's ultimate authority over the earth and its kingdoms, and in his heavenly kingdom to come, right? The kingdom in which Christ will sit at the right hand of the Father. How quick are we to worship created things, laced with the promise of power, right? You know, our undying devotion to our grade point average, you know, our bank account balance, the power that that seems to give us, the hope we place in what's in our closets, you know, looking nice, what's in our garages, you know, what people think of our stuff, what's in our wallets. Jesus succeeds where God's people, you know, Adam and Israel both, fail. Yeah, Jesus is the true and better Israel. Jesus is the true and better Adam. Okay, so that doesn't work either. So Satan tries one last thing. So we read in verses 9 through 12. So Satan took him to Jerusalem to stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not test the Lord your God." So Jesus gets whisked away to the very top of the temple, the highest building in Jerusalem, and Satan begins to quote scripture to him. You hear it's from Psalm 91. The two verses he quotes from are 11 and 12. Yeah, so for he will give angels orders concerning you to protect you in your ways. They will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You know, this is a tactic we saw earlier in Genesis, didn't we, right? Where Satan tries to use God's words against us, you know, twisting them a little bit here, omitting something here, so that they sound believable, but then point us in the wrong direction, right? In the garden, he tells Eve, you know, "Oh, did God really tell you you can't eat from any of these trees?" You know, of course, God really only saying, like, don't touch the one, you know, don't eat from the one, didn't even say touch. And then saying, "Oh, surely, you know, you won't die." But then, of course, you know, it's not you will die instantly, but he omits the whole part about, like, not living forever anymore, and then, you know, they will eventually die. And then lastly, he says, you know, "The fruit will make you like God, knowing good and evil," but then omits the whole part about, like, knowing the difference between good and evil means you're responsible for your actions, and then that subjects you to judgment when you choose evil, right? So here in Luke, when Satan does this scripture manipulation, what he's doing is he's omitting a large part of this passage from Psalms. So if we look at the full passage, or at least a bigger section of this passage. It says, "Because you have made the Lord, my refuge, the Most High, your dwelling place, no harm will come to you. No plague will come near your tent, for he will give the angels orders concerning you to protect you in all your ways. They will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the young lion and the serpent." Interesting that he left out that part about stomping on snakes. Yeah, maybe it's a little bit of a challenge, like, oh man, you think you're really going to be the guy who's going to do that? Like, well, we'll see. I don't know. But at any rate, you know, this is, like, is this a passage about, you know, jumping off buildings and seeing if God is going to protect you? Like, totally not. It's practically the opposite of that. You know, make the Lord your dwelling. You know, draw near to God and then see how near you, you know, he is to you. It's not run away from God and see if he'll come catch you, right? Like, totally opposite. So that's the temptation Satan is trying to draw out here. You know, it's not inherently tempting to want to jump off of a building. Like, I don't think I need much convincing to avoid that one, right? Instead, it's the temptation to try and force God's hand, right? To see if he's really there, to get him to do what you want him to do instead of faithfully doing what he wants you to do. I've known people to do this before where they, like, go on these benders of self-destructive behavior, doing whatever they want, partying and sleeping around, just because, you know, if God really cared about me, he'd, like, do this or that for me. But then because he doesn't, then that means he doesn't care about me, and if he doesn't care about me, then I don't care about him, right? Or have you ever felt this way before? You know, something like, well, if God didn't want me to do this or that, then he would just take away my desire to do it. But because he hasn't, then whatever, I'm going to do it anyway. While it's definitely not all that tempting to hop off of a building, you know, it's quite tempting to want to make God do what you want him to do, you know, to have God on your terms. Jesus responds to this with another quote from Deuteronomy 6, and it's actually the verse that comes right after the last passage we looked at from Deuteronomy 6. So that says, "Do not test the Lord your God as you tested him in Massah. Carefully observe the commands of the Lord your God, the decrees and statutes he had commanded you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that you may prosper and so that you may enter and possess the good land the Lord your God swore to give your ancestors by driving out all your enemies before you, as the Lord had said." So this reference to Massah, what happened there, it's from Exodus 17. This was the first time that God asked Moses to draw water from a rock by hitting it with his staff. So what happened there is the people were thirsty, and instead of trusting God to provide them with water, or even just asking God for some water, they effectively call God a murderer for taking them out of Egypt. Right? Immediately forgetting everything God had done for them so far, instead of trusting him, they question God's goodness. They threaten God into leaving, you know, trying to force his hand. They twist God's arm into doing something for him, right? And for Jesus, instead of doing that, he holds firm and resists the temptation, right? Jesus shows himself to be the true and better version of all of humanity, succeeding where we fail, being whole and complete where we're broken and corrupted, right? So after Jesus does this, the devil leaves him. I guess he finally gets the message. And then Jesus goes on to truly start his earthly ministry. So the passage continues. Oh, that's very small. Apologies. Just listen as I read it. In verse 13, "After the devil had finished every temptation, he departed him for a time. Then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity. He was teaching in their synagogues, being praised by everyone. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began by saying to them, 'Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled.'" Through this episode in Luke, we see that Jesus really is the serpent head crusher promised all the way back in Genesis 3. Perfectly able to resist the temptation to rebel against God's way. And more than that, he's able to free us from our oppression and captivity, you know, heal us from our blindness and brokenness, that we can follow God's way as well, right? So I'm going to point you guys to Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Those two passages can definitely fill multiple sermons in their own right, so we only have time to summarize them a little bit now. But what they're basically saying is this, right? All of humanity became subject to death through Adam because of his sin against God, being subject to judgment and humanity's inability to adhere to God's way. But then, as Romans 5 says, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, the gift is not like the trespass. For if many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. So basically, you know, where one man's sin can subject all of humanity to death, Jesus' gift of grace, you know, justifying those who accept it, not only covers that one sin that happened originally, but then covers over generations of people's sins. You know, the gift is much greater than the original trespass. Similarly, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And then continues in 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Like the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. But of the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. Right? So where Adam sets the mold for our sinfulness and mortality, Jesus sets the mold for our righteousness and resurrection into immortality. Right? If we ask Jesus to do it and seek after him sincerely, right, he replaces this corrupt reference file we have, if you will, and replaces it with a perfect one, his perfect one, you know, day by day shaping us to be more and more like him. That makes sense? If we hop back a couple chapters to 1 Corinthians 10, we read this. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way out so you may stand up under it, so that you may bear it. Right? If there's one thing you do from this sermon, please memorize this verse. Like, imprint it in your brains. Have it, like, right at the tip of your tongue, you know, when you're in the moment of temptation, okay? What it's saying is, as Christians, where we were once enslaved to our sinful natures, we are now freed through Jesus to choose righteousness. We are capable of resisting temptation through Christ the way that he did, right? What Jesus was capable of doing has been like transferred to us, so we can do it too, right? Do we always succeed in doing that? Like, certainly not, right? But in the knowledge that God's good and righteous way is the best way, and with a love and gratitude towards God for forgiving me, forgiving us, for loving us, and now with an ability to actually resist sin, you know, should I sincerely do everything I can to resist sin? Like, absolutely yes, right? That is our charge. Can you do this, right? Can you make resisting sin a priority in your life? You know, not for the sake of your salvation, right? Because if you're a Christian, you're already saved. But instead to do it because you are already saved. Because, you know, sin is gross and bad and hurtful, and because righteousness is good and wholesome and healing, right? That's something we need to be continually reminded of, you know, continuing to remind each other of. to not get complacent with our sin, but instead to actively resist it. And more than just resisting it, you know, like getting drained and tired out from the process of doing that, also to rejoice in the victory we have over it through Jesus, right? That is what empowers us to continue on, right? You know, the joy we have in our victory over sin and death. So with that, you know, I just want us to take this call to resist temptation seriously, right? To live more into our new lives through Jesus, you know, this new humanity we have through Jesus, you know, to live into that all the more fully. And then, you know, with that, to bear Christ's image to those around us all the more brightly, you know, that we can, you know, show others who Jesus really is through how he's changed us. So yeah, with that, let's pray that God will empower us to do this, you know, through our whole lives, but then, yeah, especially in this week to come. So yeah, let's pray. Lord, again, we just come to you. We thank you that you have gone before us in this, that we can see what you've done and have faith and trust that you are capable, that you are perfect, that you have, remade the mold for humanity, and that we can partake of it ourselves. Lord, I pray that we can be sincere in our pursuit of you, in our pursuit of that, that we can live into our new lives, that we can, in our freedom from our sin, not go back to the chains that held us before, but instead rejoice in the victory you have given us. And yeah, all these things I pray in Jesus' name.